Good evening. Aaron just asked me to come up and to begin. After he introduced me, I told him I felt a lot of pressure to be very joyful. I'll do my best. This is a real privilege for me to be able to stand before you and to hopefully serve you in the Lord and to encourage you in Him tonight. I'll be honest with you, I have never done this before. Not teaching or preaching. I have never stood in front of this many women in one room, just women. I'm not the wife of a pastor. I do not identify as the wife of a pastor. But by God's grace, I do have the front row seat to the life of a wife of a pastor. I know, and I assume this has been or will be talked about, it's not a formal office in the church. But you do have a unique role, a unique place. I think that as a wife, you uniquely feel the joys and the struggles, the trials. I think that you uniquely understand the life of the church, the seasons of ministry. I do wonder if some of you have come here this weekend feeling the weight of expectations, whether those are perceived or they're real in your context. I'm sure others of you come here really encouraged, sent here, prayed for by your church. But I would assume that in some way, all of you would know some kind of trial or discouragement. And I would pray, however you've come here, that you'd be strengthened in the Lord, you'd be encouraged in Him, you would be confident in God's sovereign, purposeful ordering of your life and your boundaries. I'm not going to do what many of your husbands do, and I would normally do week in and week out. That is exposit a passage. I am getting to do that on Sunday, and I'm excited for that. I'm going to approach this a little differently. I'm just going to meditate on three different truths that I do hope uniquely encourage you as the wife of a pastor. And the first truth I want us to think about together, and I want you to believe, is this. The Lord knows you. The Lord knows you. So it seems to me that the wife of a pastor can feel two very different realities. Now, I imagine that a number of you have felt, or at some point, maybe you do now, feel overlooked. At some point, you have felt that you are seen by the church, but you're not known. You've known the weight of their expectations on you in some way, but you've not felt the wonderful weight of their love and their care. So in this sense, you've known what it is to be noticed, to be seen, but not known. On the other hand, some of you are in a different place. Some of you, I hope all of you, were sent here. Those back home are praying for you. If that's you, you know the joy of being noticed. K-N-O-W. You are seen. You are known. So in those two different situations, being noticed brings death. The other, being noticed, K-N-O-W, brings life. Either way, I want you to feel the wonderful weight of this. The Lord knows you. He knows you. With your Lord, you are not just noticed. You are wonderfully known. Now, Jenny is obviously working through Colossians in different portions this weekend. She's not going to get to the end. There's a spoiler. She's not going to get to the end. So I want you to go to Colossians 4. Colossians 4, and just look at verse 7. Just look at verse 7. As you're going there, I don't want you to think of Paul, the apostle, as a professor who sits in an ivory tower. He's not the distant apostle. He doesn't know those that labor with him or are under his ministry. Look at these names. Verse 7, there's Tychius. He knows Paul. Paul knows and loves him. Paul says he's a beloved brother, faithful minister, sent to make Paul more known, he didn't know the Colossians, to the Colossians. Verse 9, Onesimus, the Colossians know him. He's going to help Tychius. And then there's Aristarchus in verse 10. He's Paul's fellow prisoner. Wow. He's rejected by the world. He's known and he's named by God. Mark in verse 10, Justice in verse 11, Epaphras in verse 12. Epaphras is struggling. He's laboring in prayer for the Colossians. He worked hard for these Christians. And then there's Luke and Demas in verse 14. And then notice Nympha, verse 15. The church in her house. She opened up her house. And that is significant in the kingdom of God. Who knows what risk she took? What social risk? What legal risk? What did that mean for Nympha? The Lord knew. He recorded it in Scripture. Verse 17, there's Archippus. What I'd want you to see is if Paul knew their names, how much more the Lord, whom each of them were serving. The Lord took their names to the cross. The Lord knew their names before the foundation of the world was laid. And the Lord knew more than their names. He knew them. He shaped their lives for all of these specific kingdom responsibilities. He raised up Epaphras to take the gospel to that valley so that it would go to the Colossians. He raised up that brother to pray down heaven for this church. I wonder, as I thought about this, how he shaped and ordered Nympha's life. Such that a church, an assembly of Christ people, could meet in her house. The Lord knows. He notices, K-N-O-W, his people. He knows the specific responsibilities he's given you. Now, I know the genealogies in the scriptures can be hard. Don't skip them. Go through 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 slowly, if for nothing else, but to remind yourself not one person is overlooked. Every name known, everyone with a personal role. I was in Nehemiah 3 earlier this year in my Bible reading, and I just stopped at verse 14. I'm going to read it to you. Nehemiah 3:14. Akijah, the son of Rechab, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Now that is not the verse you're going to hang on your wall in your living room. But in God's great plans and purposes for this man, his role was to repair the dung gate. And if you have little children, that might be what you think your life consists of right now. But the Lord knew that man. He named him, and his work was not insignificant. And the same is true for you. You are known by the Lord. Your boundary lines have been set for purposes you cannot fully know at this point, but the Lord does. And let me say this, being noticed is not an inherently bad thing. The call to ministry is a call to be noticed. Your husband's life is to be watched. He is to be blameless. He is to be above reproached. And you too will be noticed. But what is it that you'll be noticed for? What do you want to be noticed for? What's the biblical expectation? Is it having it all together? Is it having perfect kids? Is it never showing the church any of your weaknesses? If you're coming from that kind of context, it would serve you, it would serve your church if you would reject those expectations. You are to be noticed as being a woman of the word. Don't be perfect. You can't be. Be faithful. I think this is freeing. It's wonderful. Isn't that what we see with these names in Colossians 4, Tychius to Nympha? They're just faithful in the place and the assignment God's given them. You do not have to be someone you're not. God has made you who you are to use who you are. That's what his plan is. He's placed you where you are to use you where you are. Every detail has been ordered for his glorious purposes, so you can be noticed in your context because you are known by God. And you don't have to live up to man-made standards when Christ has met the highest standards for you. Because you are known by the Lord, you are free to fail. You're free to succeed. You're free to be faithful. And that's enough. I do hope you are known in wonderful ways in your settings. I think it's a popular saying to say that you should never have friendships within your congregation if you're a pastor's wife. I think there's certainly a place to have friends outside of the congregation. Maybe you can talk about things in a different way with, but I would encourage you that God does mean for you to have friends in the church. He means for you to be friends with people you share covenant promises with. It can take time. There's a few thoughts on this if it's a struggle. Love everyone regardless of how well they know you or you know them. Do you forget names? That is perfectly fine. Be humble. Ask someone their name again. Yes, ask the pastor's wife. Do that. God knows all their names, maybe even if you don't. What a way to start remembering and praying for others. If friendships are a struggle, go slow. I think you are looking for someone with that kind of friendship who does respect your husband, even if they are actually, especially as they realize he's imperfect. So are you. I think friendships like this, whether you're a pastor's wife or not, take time. Don't be discouraged. If you're right now in a church revitalization situation, I'm sure other women would love to encourage you here. But do make friendships in safe places. And then slowly pray and work for friendships within the church. I think safe friendships can take time. But I will say the time and even the hurts are worth it. It's because you're known by the Lord that frees you to take some risk in knowing others. Whatever your situation this weekend, rejoice in this. The Lord knows you. Those names in Colossians 4, they're foreign to so many of us, not to God. Each one known and treasured. He knows you and he loves you. And that knowledge gives you freedom. Number two, the Lord is using you. The Lord is using you. I wonder if you really know that. I wonder if you think the Lord is using your husband, maybe someone else, but not you. I wonder if you think what you do is insignificant. I was just struck by these names, not just that the Lord knew them, but the Lord is so clearly using each one of them. If you go back to the beginning of Colossians 1:7, there's Epaphras there in 1:7. He's the one that the Colossians learned and understood and believed the gospel from. And so because of him, Paul can pray in 1:10, chapter 1, verse 10, that the Colossians would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. The Lord doesn't waste the life of any of his people. Not wasting yours. Just wanted to reflect as someone who does know the life of a pastor's wife up close, how the Lord is specifically using you. First, he is using you to nourish. To nourish. Do you know what it does for me when Jenny encourages me? When she gives me that word of encouragement that I desperately need. She knows me. She knows me good and bad. Like no one else. Just like you know your husband. Like no one else. And I can say without a doubt, I'm not where I am without my wife. I would echo what Aaron said. The ministry the Lord has given us. I'm not where we are. We're not where we are without Jenny. And I have a hunch it's the same for you and your husband. She can put the wind in my sails like no one else can. So when you serve church members, when you open up your home for hospitality, when you're serving your family day in and day out, and once again on Sunday, getting all the kids ready and out so that he can leave early, the Lord is using you. Nourish your husband. You're freeing him up to nourish the church. It is glorious in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord's using your trials. Those trials are never a burden to your husband's life. Never. God has made you wonderfully your husband's wife. Your trials, your struggles, your weakness do not get in the way of his ministry. They are fundamental to it. Charles Spurgeon's wife, Susanna or Susie, she had great trials. There was a very difficult trial of her life where she could not even lift her hand or her head. When her pain was done, it was rare that she could even go a mile from her home without suffering for days afterward. I was reading what Spurgeon wrote of her in 1871. He wrote her a letter. That's what they did in the 1800s. He wrote her a letter. I don't know why he didn't just say it, but it was wonderful that he wrote her a letter. "My own dear one, none know how grateful I am to God for you. In all I have ever done for him, you have a large share. For in making me so happy, you have fitted me for service. Not an ounce of power has ever been lost to the good cause through you." And I would want you to be convinced your trials and weaknesses are not slowing him down. They are God's purposes for you and for him. Your weaknesses make him a better pastor. I've been bettered through Jenny's struggles. I have been massively benefited through her strengths. But I want to make clear that her struggles have probably made me more gentle, more compassionate, helped me to see things that I wouldn't have seen. Her weaknesses used for her good, my good, and God's glory. I do think on the last day it is going to bring our Lord particular glory to just put on full display how the ministries of pastors were furthered and were flourished because of the strengths and, yes, the trials of their wives. The Lord is using you, every bit of you, for your husband's and others' good. And that benefits the church. So you should know it's okay if he has to say no to something else and say yes to you and your family. That is not an imposition to the ministry. That's the priority of the ministry. Maybe that no to that and that yes to you will be used by the Lord for good purposes that he has planned and no one else could. So be honest with your husbands. Ensure they know your needs. Ensure they know the kids' needs. You are often nearer and often perceive things better than he does. What are they missing? How do they need to grow? Be honest. Pray for him to lead well in the church and the home. The Lord is using you in his life and in the ministry more than you can possibly know. Steward that. It is a stewardship. And the Lord is using you for the sake of the gospel. You all know of Timothy. How often do you think about Lois and Eunice? Modeled, taught the gospel to Timothy. The world does not value that work. But oh, how the Lord does. Or we could talk about Monica and her years of prayers for Augustine. And how he would so attribute his own coming to faith to Monica. Where would the church be without faithful wives and mothers? Trust the Lord means to use you in the spheres of relationships and responsibilities he's given you. Don't look for someone else's circumstances. Steward yours. See it as a gift. I love how this book ends. The next to last verse, chapter 4, verse 17. This is what Paul says to Archippus. "Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." The ministry you have received. His ministry was a gift. So is yours. Your ministry to your husband, to your family, to those in your church, to those in your relational context, all of it a gift from the Lord. The Lord is using you right now in the circumstances and in the boundary lines he's given you. And he means to be using you in those tiring struggles, maybe with your children. Or maybe there's a specific relationship in your church that immediately comes to mind. He's using you, maybe with your husband. You're in Christ. It's all a gift to be used for yours and others' good. Trust that the Lord knows how to use his people. He always has. He's not stopping. Finally, leave with this. The Lord delights in you. He delights in you. I hope when you read Paul's letters, you feel his delight in the churches, even the Corinthians. He loves the churches. He loves the Colossians. I look back in 1:3, he thanks God for the Colossians. In chapter 1, verse 12, he gives thanks to God who qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints. In chapter 1, verse 24, he is rejoicing in his sufferings for their sake. He's guarding them from false teaching in chapter 2, chapter 3. He wants them to know how glorious their standing and status is with Christ. And on, Paul delights in this church he had never met. How much more the Lord, whom Paul served, who loved them before the foundation of the world, who sent his son for them, then raised up Epaphras to send the gospel to them, who cared for them and raised up teachers for their good. God delights in his people. He delights in you. Now, I hope that none of you think this, but I do wonder if some of you come here believing that you're not measuring up. As a mom or as a wife, maybe as a member of the church. And I would really hope to serve you by impressing upon you the wonder of God's delight in you. That the Lord is not shaking his head in disappointment because you're the one that's not measuring up. He's ordained your circumstances, your struggles, because he so delights in you and your husband. And he's using all of that for your eternal good and his glory. As you go through Colossians, you can't help but read through it and see how Christ-saturated it is. Christ is the substance of the Father's delight. You have been transferred into Christ's kingdom, been united to Christ by faith. Who is Christ? He is the one who is, 1:15, Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one through whom and for whom all things were created, Lord of creation, Lord of the church, 1:17, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. You are united to him. God loves and rejoices over his son. And so on your best day and on your worst day, God delights in you. And you can take that to the bank because by faith he's united you to his son. I know how vital you are to the Lord's purposes in his church. And I want you to be convinced that the Lord's knowledge of you, his knowing of you, never leads him to disgust, but always to delight. So I was thinking about this room. I thought, this is a room that has been to a lot of weddings. A whole lot of weddings. You probably hosted more wedding showers than you can count. But don't you think that a wedding is such a unique opportunity to think about the Lord's delight? Rightfully, when that door opens, we all turn, we see the bride, and every tear of joy and marvel at her beauty is so right. But I also really like to look at the groom. His knees buckling, that joy that marks his face, those right kind of nerves that he has as he watches his bride come down that aisle to him. That gives all of us a unique picture in some way of Christ's delight in his church. The delight that the Lord Jesus has in each one of his blood-bought people, the way he's going to see us when he unveils us to the world. What has God done for us in Christ? Listen to the gospel in the words of Colossians 2:13-14. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive, together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Christ has died. He's been raised for sinners. And so by faith through in Christ, through union with Christ, God has become your Father. And I wonder if you have lost the delight of the Father in some way. Or maybe you put expectations on yourself wrongly or have let others put those on you. I want you to see this delight lifts all of that. What does the certainty of the delight of the Lord do to enable you to risk in a relationship with someone else? It frees you to move toward them, or to patiently pray for and encourage your husband, or maybe to persevere as a mom. I don't think there's a greater joy on the planet than to know deeply in your bones that the one true and living God has not just declared you innocent, not guilty, but in Christ delights in you. I think the more that that knowledge gets worked down into your life, it will change you, and strangely, it will make you more useful in the kingdom. So if you want fuel to keep going in the ministry, get off of that treadmill of trying to meet other people's expectations and rest in the knowledge of the delight of the Lord. The Lord has placed each of you in unique circumstances and relationships. He knows you. He's using you. And he delights in you. And there is rest in that place. Let me pray for you. And then we're either going to sing or have a panel. Lord, we marvel that you love us. You delight in us in Christ. I pray that you would especially bless these dear sisters with the joy of that knowledge, and you would encourage them deeply in the finished work of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.